At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. Well, let's hear now God's Holy Word, beginning in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Amen. Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 6, verses 22 through 59. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. And just a bit of the context here. Jesus is revealing himself here as the prophet who would come, who would be like Moses, who would be greater than Moses. Early on in this chapter, we see Jesus multiplying bread to feed the multitudes in the desolate place, even as God sent bread from heaven to feed the children of Israel in the wilderness under Moses. And the Lord also, just as Moses led the children of Israel through dry land, through the Red Sea on dry land, even so the Lord Jesus Christ leads his disciples across the Sea of Galilee and he walks on the water. And there's a lot of confusion. People are wondering, how did he get to the other side? And they're beginning to get a sense of Jesus as the prophet greater than Moses. And so here we pick this up as they're seeking for him. Verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone, however, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs," that is, the signs pointing to his identity, "but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to them, Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught by God. Therefore everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. May the Lord bless the reading and preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. At this time, let's turn our attention back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 26, which will form the basis of our message this morning. Matthew 26, verse 26, as we just read, it says this, And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. So here the Lord takes bread, blesses it, breaks it, gives it to the disciples, commands them to take it, commands them to eat it. Why? Because this is my body, he says. Now, what do we make of this verse? Quite obviously, it's speaking to us of the Lord's Supper. Jesus is instituting this covenant meal for the New Testament church. But what is the meaning of this? What's going on here? And you know, many people approach the Bible in different ways, and they come to things like baptism or things like the Lord's Supper, and they just sort of begin with the first reference to it in the New Testament. But the best way to understand the New Testament, of course, is to understand the Old Testament. I mean, you would never start reading a book two-thirds of the way in and just sort of randomly jump to a spot two-thirds into the book. You would start at the beginning. If you were going to watch a movie or a film or a documentary, You'd be very confused, probably, if you began that film or documentary two-thirds of the way through. And so it is when we try to interpret the Bible by jumping right into the New Testament without understanding the first two-thirds of the Bible. We can gain some insight into it. Let's be honest. The New Testament is extremely helpful, but it's building on the foundation of the Old Testament. And so we need to understand the background and the context in which Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper. It's a New Testament ordinance, an ordinance of the New Covenant. But again, where do we find reference to the New Covenant? In Jeremiah chapter 31, which is in the Old Covenant Scripture. So again, you really can't understand the New unless you go back to the Old. And you can't really understand the Old unless you've come to understand the New as well. There's a symbiotic relationship between these two main elements of Scripture. So we're really reminded of this in the first phrase or clause of verse 26, as they were eating. It reminds us that the Lord's Supper was instituted within the context of something that's already happening, the ordinance of the Passover. Now, the Passover was a covenant meal. Jesus and the disciples are here. If you read the context in this chapter, if you've been following along in the sermon series, you know that they're eating the Passover and that the Passover is a covenant meal that God has instituted. Now, why would God command his people to eat a meal in connection with their covenant with him, in connection with the promises that he's given them and their receiving of those promises by faith and that union that they have with God in the person of the Messiah? Why would God put a meal in connection with that covenantal relationship? And it's interesting, throughout the scriptures, we see this pattern. For instance, in Genesis 26, verse 30, you see Isaac making a covenant at Beersheba with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, and there are some disputes about who owns the land and who owns this well of water and that well of water, and so they eventually come to terms, a peace treaty, and in connection with that peace treaty and their agreement, their mutual agreement, what happens? They eat and drink together. They're eating and drinking as if to confirm and seal that agreement. And they're coming together. And we know that eating and drinking together is something that we do to fellowship, to commune, to come together and enjoy interaction and friendship. And that's what's happening between Isaac and Abimelech there in connection with that covenant. Now, that's not God's spiritual covenant or anything like that. But you see the imagery. You see it in Genesis 31, verse 54, when Jacob makes a covenant or an agreement with Laban, his uncle on his mom's side, his cousin on his dad's side. But in any event, he makes an agreement, a covenant with Laban, and they eat and drink to confirm that covenant, the promises that are being made and the receiving of those promises. And when God reveals his covenant through Moses to the children of Israel, and they say, yes, we receive these commandments and these promises and all that the Lord has said, we believe it, we'll do it, we're receiving and accepting this covenant, we find in Exodus 24:11 that God welcomes his people into communion with himself, and especially the priests and the elders, church elders, spiritual elders, elders of the priests, along with Moses and Aaron and the sons of Aaron, they come up on the mountain and they see a revelation of the glory of God. They commune, in a sense, in God's presence, and they eat and drink. There's this covenant meal. And so God instituted in the Old Testament three seasons of feasting where his people would come from all over the land of Canaan, the promised land, and they would come to that central location wherever the tabernacle was or eventually the temple in Jerusalem. And three times a year they would come and they would commune with God and eat this covenant meal, whether it's the Passover, which is one I think that receives most attention in the scriptures, but also, secondly, there was the Feast of Pentecost, And there was the third season, the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Trumpets, also connected with the Feast of Booths. There were multiple feasts during these seasons, but there were these three main periods of feasting where God's people would come into God's presence at the temple and they would eat. They would eat fellowship offerings, also called peace offerings, and they would celebrate that covenant of peace and friendship with the Lord. And so when we think of the Lord's Supper, we're thinking of something Jesus instituted really for the New Testament church in order to fulfill all of that Old Testament imagery, to fulfill the Passover, to fulfill Pentecost, the Feast of Ingathering, all these images and ordinances of peace and fellowship, all of these covenant meals find their fulfillment and their replacement in the New Testament with the feast of the Lord's Supper. And just like those covenant meals of the past, the Lord's Supper is both a sign and a seal. We call it a sacrament. That's just an old English word. It comes, I think, from the Latin, but in any event, it just means this sort of ordinance that God has instituted as a sign and a seal of his covenant. And there's a mysterious, mystical, spiritual communion that we enjoy with God by faith in his word, but also in these signs and seals of his word, which bring out the power of his word and cause us to commune all the more. Now, what do we mean by a sign and a seal? Well, by a sign, we mean something that is outward, okay? If you're going to put up a sign on the road, you want it to be visible for people to see as they're driving by. Otherwise, what's the point of the sign? It's outward, it's visible, and it's a symbol. It's an illustration of the covenant. It's a sign that points to the covenant. The sign isn't the thing that it's signifying. It's not the covenant itself, but it's an outward sign or symbol that helps us to understand the nature of that covenant, some aspect of the covenant that we're to understand. And so, for instance, baptism is a sign illustrating the new birth. It illustrates when the Holy Spirit comes and cleanses us and makes us new creatures in Christ. It illustrates the cleansing of the blood of Christ sprinkled upon us for the cleansing from sin. It illustrates, it's a sign to help us understand some aspect of God's covenant of salvation. But the Lord's Supper is, and we'll look at the sense in which it's a sign, but you can see right away, God feeds us with his word and ultimately with Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, you see an illustration of that, a sign of that feeding, of that nourishment. And many other things could be said. We'll look at those things when we look at what Jesus does with, specifically with the bread. It's a symbol. It's an illustration. Secondly, it's a seal. Just like if you had a letter from a king and he would seal it with his signet ring at the end, or if you get a letter from the president and there's a seal on it to confirm the authenticity, the genuineness of the message that is being conveyed, even so, this covenant meal, sacraments in general, seal and confirm the content of God's covenant that is preached in the Word. And so this Lord's Supper is just as those covenant meals with Isaac and with Jacob and the children of Israel, it's an outward transaction to confirm that covenant. And so God in the Word is proclaiming all these promises to us, the new birth, the forgiveness of sins, adoption as sons of God, sanctification by the Spirit, eternal life in heaven, the inheritance of the saints in light. God's proclaiming these things. He's saying, believe and receive grace and strength and salvation from me. God's covenant is being proclaimed. And now here's an opportunity for us to engage in an outward transaction and interaction with God himself, which confirms the covenant. And so God in Christ, by the Spirit, comes to this table. We come to this table. And there's a transaction that takes place whereby God feeds us outwardly to confirm And we receive outwardly what he's feeding us outwardly to confirm what he's giving us spiritually and what we're receiving spiritually. So there's the outward thing, the giving and the receiving outwardly, but there's the inward transaction of God giving us Christ and his benefits and we receiving them spiritually by faith. It's an outward transaction to confirm the covenant. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's the Passover, but that's also the Lord's Supper. And that's why it makes perfect sense for Jesus to institute the Lord's Supper in connection with one of the feasts that was ordained to do just the same thing in the Old Testament, and specifically the one that deals with the blood of the Lamb, because the Lord's Supper focuses upon the death of Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we're told here that Jesus did a number of things. It's important to notice what he did and to put it under a microscope, because everything he's doing here is an example for the New Testament church. It's giving us, point by point, almost in slow motion, a description of the Lord's Supper so that the apostles and their descendants, even down to our own day, can take this slow motion recap of the Lord's Supper and implement it in the ordinance today. And so we notice here first that Jesus took bread. He took the bread in the same way that Jesus, as the eternal Son of God, took to himself a human nature, took to himself a real body and a real human soul, and was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. In the same sense here, he's taking the bread. And notice that he takes bread. Some people say, well, you can sort of mix and match. You know, you can have a chocolate chip cookie instead, or you can use a graham cracker or whatever. You know, you can just use whatever you want as an element in the Lord's Supper. But that's not how it works. Jesus instituted this sacrament, this meal, and he took bread. He took it. He could have taken, of course, this was the bread that was on the table. We'll look at that in a second. But, I mean, he could have chosen to take anything, but he chose to take bread. It's his ordinance, and it's his choice. And it's always safest for us to just do what Jesus did. If he took bread, that's what he's telling us to do, to take bread. And the word that's used here for bread, interestingly, is not the word for the Passover bread. This is Passover bread. It's unleavened Passover bread. But the word that's used in verse 26 is not azumas, for Passover bread, for unleavened bread, but it is the word artos, for common bread. The way that this is spelled out for us is very significant. We can't miss the fact that Jesus is not taking this unleavened bread because it's unleavened. He's taking the unleavened bread because it's bread. Let me say that again. Jesus is not taking this unleavened bread because it's unleavened. He's taking the unleavened bread because it's bread. And that's significant because, as we said, we want to be doing what Jesus is doing. And if he's taking it because it's unleavened, then we should be using unleavened bread. But he's not, because the word that's used here is not azumas, which is consistently the word for unleavened bread, but rather it is artos, common bread. And as I mentioned earlier, to understand the Lord's Supper, you have to understand something of the Old Testament imagery that flows into it. And so we might think, well, the only thing that the Lord's Supper fulfills and replaces is the Passover, and therefore it has to be unleavened bread. Well, that's just not the case. In John chapter 6, what is it that Jesus is saying that points to the eating and drinking of his flesh and blood? What is it? Is it the Passover? No, it's the manna. It's the bread from heaven. Now, of course, in John 6, Jesus isn't speaking specifically of the Lord's Supper, but I think it would be a huge stretch for us to say that these things are unconnected. Clearly, the Lord's Supper is an outward emblem of faith in Christ as revealed in John chapter 6, that to believe in Christ is to eat and drink his flesh and blood by the Spirit, by faith, to receive him. We'll see that this afternoon. But it is to receive him by faith. And the Lord's Supper portrays that outwardly. And Jesus says that it's the manna. Now, the manna was used for all kinds of bread. The manna was not restricted for use as unleavened bread. They would bake the manna into cakes. They would grind it up to make a sort of flour, and they would bake it into ordinary bread. And Jesus says to eat his flesh is to eat the manna, as it were. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 3, what does it say? If you look at this passage, we'll look at it this afternoon, but chapter 10, verse 3, he says that the children of Israel partook of spiritual food and spiritual drink. They were baptized into Moses. They received spiritual food, spiritual drink, clearly connecting that by way of analogy to the New Testament Corinthians who had baptism and who had the spiritual food and drink of the Lord's Supper. And he goes on to speak of the communion with the body and blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper. So the spiritual food and drink, what is that? It's clearly the spiritual food is the manna from heaven, and the spiritual drink is the water from the rock. But again, manna is flowing into the imagery of the Lord's Supper, and manna was not per se unleavened. We also can think in the Old Testament of the bread of the presence. Exodus 40, verse 23, Leviticus 24, verse 5. Consistently, the bread of the presence, which was baked, 12 loaves were put on the table in the tabernacle and then in the temple later on. This bread of God's face, of his presence, and how can we understand the bread of the presence without it pointing to Christ, the bread of life, who's signified in the bread of the Lord's Supper? It's impossible. This bread of the presence, as it were, is set before us this morning. The bread that points to the presence of Christ in his people, even this morning, the bread of the presence. But the bread of the presence, every time it's mentioned, it's lechem, bread, never matzah, unleavened bread. And so people can debate whether it was unleavened. The Bible never forbids leavened bread for the bread of the presence. And so it was not necessarily unleavened bread. Even in the peace or fellowship or communion offering that the priests would eat before the Lord, Leviticus 7:13 tells us that it included leavened bread. You couldn't use leavened bread on the altar for the food offering, but the fellowship offering, when God communed with the priests and in a sense with the people, they were commanded to use leavened bread. That was part of the fellowship or peace offering. And in addition to that, there is the wave offering at Pentecost in Leviticus 23, verse 17. Pentecost pointing to the New Testament, to the fullness of the Spirit of God in the New Testament church, and this particular wave offering where they would hold up the bread and wave it was to be leavened. And you could say, well, what is the spiritual significance of leaven? Well, it can go either way, right? 1 Corinthians 5, speaking of church discipline, where the household of God purges out the immoral brother or sister, and Paul compares that to the feast of unleavened bread throughout all the households of Israel, where they would purge their household of the leaven, signifying sin and insincerity. Notice it's the decentralized feast of unleavened bread, not specifically that imagery of cleansing the house of leaven isn't specifically the Passover. In terms of the Passover, he says Christ is our Passover and he has been sacrificed for us. But the feast of unleavened bread, yes, there's an analogy with church discipline, putting sin, putting insincerity out of our lives. But you know, you can flip the coin over and see that leaven has a positive imagery in the Bible. Matthew 13, verse 33, Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven put into a lump that influences and expands and is pervasively spread throughout and transforms that lump and causes it to rise. And even so, the kingdom of God in our own lives and in the world is that pinch of leaven which transforms. And so you can see leaven can be positive, leaven can be negative. And that's why Matthew and the gospel writers are so careful to say that the bread of the Lord's Supper is bread. It's artos. It's common bread. What's the bread available for Jesus? It's unleavened, so he uses it. What's the bread available for us? Whatever it is, we use it. And that's why the Reformed Church has historically rejected the Roman Catholic position that it must be unleavened bread. The Reformers, to a man, said, no, this is common bread, and we must not restrict the people of God. It's interesting. Rome also says it has to have gluten in it. Rome also says it has to be freshly baked. And they're trying to take these Old Testament images, and the fact of the matter is that the Bible doesn't use that kind of language for the Lord's Supper. It's artos, not azumos. And that leads to other discussions. You know, did the manna have gluten in it, and so on. But the point is, use bread. Use the bread that you've got, and that's sufficient. Jesus took bread. And notice in connection with this bread, toward the end of the verse, he says, this is my body. This is my body. And once again, we can go down the road of Roman Catholicism and say, well, this must be taken literally. Jesus is holding his physical body in his hand. And of course, that makes no sense, that there he is and they're eating his body. I mean, you can start to picture it in your mind, and it just immediately you can see the foolishness. Jesus is not saying that this bread that he's passing out to the disciples is literally physically his body. He's using biblical language. For instance, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and following, verses 10 and 11 actually, verse 10 says that circumcision, the sign of the covenant, says that it is the covenant. And then verse 11 says it's a token of the covenant. So you can see the Bible will often take a token or a symbol of something and say this thing is that thing. Circumcision, it's a symbol of the covenant, but it is the covenant. Why? Because God's just emphasizing the close relationship between the sacrament and the thing that it is signifying. Exodus 12, verse 11 says that the Passover meal is the Lord's Passover. Well, of course, the meal itself is not the Lord's Passover. The meal that the disciples are eating in the upper room in Matthew 26 isn't the Lord's Passover. It's a remembrance of, it's a sign of, pointing back to that original Passover when God passed over his people because of the blood of the Lamb. But it is the Lord's Passover. But really, it's a symbol of it, to help us to remember it. And you can see this as well when Joseph, in the book of Genesis, interprets dreams. He'll often say things like, the seven fat cows are seven prosperous years. They are those things. And the seven lean cows are 7 years of famine. And the verb to be is used. There's a close identification. But what he means is, in Pharaoh's dream, these seven cows represent or signify those 7 years. And of course, in Jesus' parables, he does this again and again, where he'll say in Matthew chapter 13, for instance, with the parable of the wheat and the tares, he'll say that the angels are the reapers. Okay? The reapers are the angels. And he'll speak of something being something simply because there's a symbolic representation. We can go further than that. This is biblical language that Jesus uses consistently throughout the Gospels when he says, I am the bread of life, and he just as soon says, I am the door. Now, nobody's arguing that Jesus is a literal wooden door with hinges, but he's simply saying, I am this. In other words, this is a symbol, this is an illustration of what I am to my people whom I will die to redeem. And so when he says, this is my body, he's connecting in the sacrament the bread with his body. But he's not saying that it's literally his body, and that somehow glorified in heaven, he's just recreating portions of his body again and again as the Mass is celebrated, as Roman Catholics teach. But the point here is these things are connected. The bread represents his body, and as I said earlier, it's a way which we can commune with his body. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us the bread is the communion of the body of Christ. In other words, when we take in the bread, just as we're outwardly eating the bread, taking it into ourselves and receiving it, even so, by faith, we are taking hold of Christ in his promises and we're receiving them and applying them to ourselves to nourish us, to strengthen us. And we enjoy a fellowship, an interaction, a participation, as the ESV says in 1 Corinthians 10, a participation in the body of Christ. Jesus makes this clear in John chapter 6. He's speaking there of the Word, but of course what's happening in the Word when we believe the Word is happening all the more in the sacrament. But he says in John 6:53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Then he says this, notice, "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him," or "dwells in me, and I dwell in him." That's the spiritual transaction that's happening. Whenever we receive God's promise and believe it and apply it to ourselves, including at the Lord's Supper, when we believe it and receive it as we receive and eat the bread. "This is my body." In other words, it's a means for you to commune and participate and receive all of the saving grace that was purchased for you in and through my broken body and shed blood. Again, we'll look more at that this afternoon. But we're told that Jesus took the bread, which signifies his body, and he blessed it. He blessed it. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, Paul says that he gave thanks for it. And so we can understand this blessing as including the giving of thanks. In Matthew 26, we're told in verse 27 that he gives thanks for the cup. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11 that his blessing of the bread included giving thanks for it. And that's just humbling, is it not? Here's Jesus in a very short time. He's going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, brutalized, nailed to the cross, abandoned and forsaken by the Father, and he'll be crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" in utter agony. And even we're told that that trouble of spirit that he's experiencing in anticipation of that has already begun and will reach a climax in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so as he has really the weight of all of our sin and its infinite guilt bearing down upon him, and the powers of darkness beginning to assault him, you can see, even in the midst of that, he gives thanks. "At all times I will bless the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord." That's the Lord Jesus Christ, even at his lowest moment. And he's giving thanks, not just for anything. He's giving thanks for the bread, which points to his broken body. As he breaks that bread, and as he signifies what we're going to look at in a moment, his saving work, his suffering, his death, his abandonment, the most excruciating pain imaginable, as he's signifying that, he's actually giving thanks. He's kissing the waves, as Spurgeon said, kissing the waves that dash him against the rock of ages. And he's blessing God and thanking God that he can give his life as a ransom for many, and that he can give his body and his blood to be feasted upon, that he himself can be true food and true drink. Do we understand that? Do we understand that what Jesus is saying in John 6 is that everything he's ever done or been in his humanity, everything is for us. His body, his blood, his works, his obedience, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his glorification, everything that he is, everything that he has done, is doing, will do, is put forth on a platter for us to partake of. It's all there. He gives himself to be eaten and drank, to be feasted upon, to give us life. And he gives thanks for the opportunity to do that. If that's not mind-blowing, my friends, then we need to think a little bit more about what Jesus is saying here, about what these verses are saying, because he's giving thanks and he's blessing God for hell on earth that he'll experience for our sake. But he's also blessing the bread. He's blessing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He's blessing it in the same way you read in Genesis chapter 2 that God blessed the seventh day and he hallowed it. He blessed it as, in a sense, to set it apart as a blessing for us. Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a blessing given to man, an ordinance of blessing that you can know for certain that in keeping the Sabbath, you will be blessed spiritually. He's given that as a blessing to us. And even so, he's blessing this bread and saying, by eating this bread in faith, this will be a blessing to you. Everyone who partakes worthily in humility, in faith, repentance, and who comes to be fed and nourished by Christ, everyone who comes will be fed, will be nourished by faith and by the Holy Spirit. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. And so you don't have to worry in coming to the table whether it will be a blessing. And in fact, really, the only thing that could hinder that blessing is you not believing it and not consciously receiving it as that blessing. We want to come with faith that he has blessed it and that it is a blessing. The cup of blessing, Paul says in our call to worship, the cup of blessing which we bless. And the bread as well, it's a blessed ordinance to receive blessing by faith. What kind of blessing? An increase in strength and encouragement, an increase of grace and assurance of eternal life. Many things we could speak about, but he blessed it and he broke it. He broke the bread. This is perhaps the most striking of all the sacramental actions that are recorded in this verse. He broke this bread. Why did he break it? Well, very simply, I mean, you had to break the bread to distribute it. There's a sense in which whenever God's people would get together for any type of meal, whether it was the Passover, whether it was a normal meal in their homes, whether it was leavened or unleavened bread, it didn't matter. The Bible speaks of them as breaking bread, breaking apart the loaf and distributing it to those at the table, those feasting. And so the bread must be broken in order to be distributed and eaten by the disciples. And what a reminder that is, that this whole gospel of salvation would be meaningless if the bread was not broken. We'll see that this afternoon. I continue to say that. But really, it's not enough for Jesus to become human, to become man. He must be broken as man at the cross of Calvary, in order for that blessing to be distributed to all believers in him. Well, this breaking of the bread reminds us of a number of things. In addition to that, it reminds us that we have broken God's law. The reason the bread has to be broken is because Jesus must be broken at the cross, and the reason for that is that we have broken the law of God. James 2:13 says, if you've broken one law, you've broken the whole thing. You've broken one, you've broken the whole thing. It's like a stack of Jenga blocks. I mean, you try to take one out, you've brought down the house. And if you think of the example in Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, I heard a reference to this last Lord's Day from the pastor in Meadville. He was making the point that Israel worshiped the golden calf at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and when Moses came down with the tablets of the covenant, he threw them down, and they were shattered to pieces. They'd broken the second commandment, and probably a number of others as well, but especially they'd worshiped God and had a feast to Jehovah by way of that visual representation of the golden calf, and they had broken the second commandment, but as it were, they'd broken the whole law. And Moses, moved no doubt by the Holy Spirit, cast those tablets to the ground, and they're shattered to pieces. You break one, and you've broken the whole thing. And the beauty of the imagery of the Ark of the Covenant is that God takes the newly crafted tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, and he commands Moses to put them into the Ark of the Covenant intact, to be kept there. Why? Because Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God's presence dwells, the eternal Son of God, only in him can those Ten Commandments be kept pure and whole and entirely obeyed by his perfect righteousness. And so we've broken God's law, and we deserve to be broken. Ecclesiastes 12:6 describes our death, our physical death, as a piece of pottery being broken at the fountain. When you're trying to get water out of the fountain, but the pot just falls to the ground and shatters. It's a picture of death. Death is a brokenness. Job 4, verse 20 describes the spiritual death that we all deserve, the eternal death, the second death that every sinner outside of Christ deserves. It says, they are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. That's hell. It's a place of brokenness where we're severed from God. And death severs our soul and our body. Eternity in hell severs body and soul from God forever in hell. It's a being broken off or cut off for all eternity. We deserve that. And as I said, only Christ has perfectly kept that tablet, those tablets of the covenant, those laws that God has given, only he has kept them perfectly. And so he, the spotless Lamb of God, only he could be broken for our sins. You either have a broken sinner or a broken Savior. Those are the only two options. Either you will be broken for your sin, or you will have your sins punished in a broken Savior. And that's exactly what Jesus is. His body was bruised. He was beaten. He was scourged beyond human recognition. Yes, his bones weren't broken to fulfill prophecy as a sign of God's sovereign power in the midst of all these things to preserve his bones from being broken. But no doubt his body as a whole was broken for his people. And his communion with God as the God-man, as man, was severed. The enjoyment of that communion that he had had for the entirety of his 33 years on this earth was severed, and no sense of the Father's love, only abandonment and forsakenness came to his soul because he was cut off and broken off from that sense of the Father's presence. And this, all of this broke his heart to see his disciples fleeing and abandoning him, to see Judas betraying him, to see him come to his people, and his people received him not, but crucified him as they had stoned the prophets. It broke his heart, and he wept over it. And ultimately, when he gave up the ghost, his soul and his body were broken apart, torn asunder, severed and separated until his resurrection. His soul went to heaven with the dying thief, and his body went into the grave. This perfect lawkeeper was broken for you and for me, dear believer. And by that death, he has forever taken away and torn down and broken down the wall of separation, Paul elsewhere says, between us and God. It's torn down. And the wall of separation between one believer and another, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all the things that separate us in our ethnicity, our culture, our just all the things that separate and build walls between mankind, all of these things have been broken down. Vertically, horizontally, the walls are torn down by this broken body. And my friends, there's one thing that cannot be broken, and that is the Scripture, which reveals to us that Christ, having been broken, has come here this morning to heal us, to mend our relationship with God where there are struggles, to mend our relationships between one another. Jesus says famously in Matthew 12, verse 20, or at least it's said of Jesus, that the bruised reed he shall not break. And that's a comfort for you. As you come to the table and you say, my life is not where it should be. I feel like my spiritual walk with Christ, there's just something broken, and I feel bruised and battered and discouraged. What's Jesus going to do? Is he going to crush me? Is he going to break me at this table? And the answer is no. He's going to feed you and he's going to heal you, because a bruised reed he shall not break. The breaking has already happened. He's already been broken at the cross. And when you see that bread break in the Lord's Supper, you can know that bread has been broken. That body has been broken once for all. It is finished. And by faith, you're not going to be broken. You're going to be healed. The only thing that will be broken is the pride of our hearts. Because the Lord desires us to come with a broken and a contrite heart. When we seek him in the way that he requires, what is the sacrifice that he requires? This sacrament, it's not a sacrifice. But you coming forward with a heart of repentance, broken and contrite and humbled for your sin, to receive nourishment as a beggar, longing for that righteousness of Christ and being filled by it, that is a sacrifice. You are a living sacrifice, receiving nourishment from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in closing, he gave it to the disciples. This is, I said the most significant part was when he broke the bread, but I'm not so sure. He gave it to the disciples. Verse 27, speaking of the cup, he gave it to them. And I think there's probably nothing more encouraging for us this morning than that simple word, them. Who has he given himself for, and who does he give this bread and cup to? Them. Now, without getting into controversy, I think Judas has hit the road by this point. I know there are the gospel writers, it's difficult to discern who's being chronological and who's not, but I think just for now, Judas is gone. Judas took the bread of the Passover that was dipped, and he went to do his work of betrayal. And so now you have these 11. And Jesus gave the bread to the disciples. That tells us right off the bat that this is a gift to be received, like the gospel itself. Every single week when we come to worship God, every time we open our Bible, every time we pray, what are we doing? We're receiving from God. The gospel is fundamentally not about what we do for God, but what he does for us and gives to us. Salvation is a gift. The Christian life is a gift. Faith and repentance are a gift. It's something we receive, something he gives to his disciples, something where our greatest responsibility, the work of God, Jesus says in John 6, is what? Is faith, is to believe, is to take and to eat and to receive what God has given. All of the duties and responsibilities, they flow out of that. Fundamentally, it's a receiving of grace and of Christ. It's something that ought to give us an appetite and an eagerness and a desperation, not just today, but every day, to receive. To receive. If you're coming to the table concerned that your performance isn't going to be what it is, forget about that for a moment and come to receive what Christ is giving you. But the real encouragement from this statement of giving it to the disciples is who these disciples are. This gift is shockingly undeserved. Think about who's there. You've got doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Jesus has been teaching about his death and resurrection for some time. Even after all the other disciples, after the resurrection, they're starting to finally get a clue. Thomas is still doubting and doubting and doubting until he can see everything right in front of his eyes. He's a believer, but he's struggling. He's doubting. He's at this table. He gave this bread to Thomas. He gave it to Philip. Jesus, in this upper room discourse, in connection with the Lord's Supper, because the word always goes with the sacrament, in John's gospel, we're told that Philip really isn't understanding what Jesus is saying about spending eternity in the Father's house. He says, it'll be sufficient, Lord, if you just show us the Father. And Jesus, you can just hear the frustration in his voice. Philip, have we been together this long and you still don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? Philip's a believer, but Philip isn't as spiritually mature as he ought to be after years with Christ. Can we relate to that? I think we can. James and John, sons of thunder, reacting to the unbelieving world with vengeance and with foolhardy zeal, calling down judgment upon the cities of Samaria and having this ambition, wanting to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, such that their mother even gets involved to try to have Jesus elevate them. They're full of pride and full of ambition. Believers, prideful, but they're at this table. Peter, who famously denied the Lord three times, who rebuked the Lord when the Lord began to speak of his death on the cross. And ultimately, all these disciples scatter. They fall asleep in Gethsemane and they scatter to the four winds, leaving Jesus all alone. Shockingly undeserved. He gave it to them. And my friends, if you can find yourself in that list of disciples, what an encouragement it is that he's come to feed you. He's come to feed them. He's come to feed us with himself so that we can grow and mature and be strengthened by the life of God in the soul of man, even the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll say more about these things this afternoon, but let's pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks, even as our Lord gave thanks. How can we not all the more give thanks that he has been broken for us and that we have been healed through him, healed in our souls, healed in our relationship with you, healed in our relationships with one another. Oh Lord, we pray that you would bless your word to us and bring it to our minds in the sacrament that we may receive Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.